On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was a life-saving station, a big lighthouse and a life-saving station that was there for the purpose of helping people. The building was very primitive. There's just one boat. The members of the station were committed, though, very committed to do whatever they need to do to save those who were in peril. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the victims. So many lives were saved through this little life-saving station that it became famous. And others wanted to support its imperfect, its very important work. New boats were bought. New crews were recruited. Formal training sessions were offered so that more people could go out to save those who needed saving at a very desperate time in their life. But as the membership of the station grew, many members became unhappy because the building was so primitive, the furniture was outdated, so the building and the furniture were all updated. They got new equipment. Everything, again, became new. The life-saving station soon became a very popular gathering place for the members to have social events. But fewer and fewer members were interested in actually going out on life-saving missions. Therefore, they hired lifeboat crews to actually do the work of going out and rescuing people. When a large shipwreck occurred, the hired crews brought boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people into the station. And as a result of that, the building became very messed up, as you had all these people in there that they had just been able to rescue from the waters. Therefore, afterwards, the building committee of this life-saving station went and built outside showers so that people could clean up before they came inside, so they wouldn't mess up the building. Eventually, most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving missions altogether, since saving lives was a very difficult and messy job. And it actually hindered their social events. Because if a ship went down on the night that they had some kind of a social event, they had to go out. But the committed members insisted that life-saving was the primary reason for their existence. That's what they were about. However, they were voted down and told to build another life-saving station down the coast. If you don't like it how it's done here, you go down the coast, build your own, which they did. Over time, the new life-saving station experienced the same problems, the very same problems, to where few people actually went out to help shipwreck victims. Today, if you drive up and down that coastline, you will find several beautiful life-saving stations that have many social events for their members. And although shipwrecks often happen in those waters around that coastline, most of the people drown because few people are actually interested in going out to save them. You know, as I read that story, I thought, what in the world? How sad. And yet when you look at Christ's church today, in many ways, often we're like these life-saving stations. The church often majors on the minors and loses sight of the very reason why we exist. You know, as we stand on the threshold of a brand new year, as I've said before, at New Year's messages, those years that it snowed, you know, as I'm driving to church, there's a couple fields where nobody has been. There's no footprints. As I drove this morning, drove by another field. We stand on the threshold of a brand new year, a year that is like freshly fallen snow on a field where there's no footprints. Nobody has gone there yet. I want to remind us of why God has left us here on earth, having saved us. We've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved. Why did God leave us here? Why didn't he just take us home? A lot of us wish he would have just done that, that we'd be in heaven with him. He's left us here for a reason. Why has God done that? What are we to be about as his church? That's what I want us to look at this morning. This morning we will see three commitments that we as believers, I believe, should make afresh for the coming year. We should make fresh commitments to these three things as we move into the coming year. And when I talk about commitments, again, I'm not talking about a resolution that lasts a day. Again, a commitment, we don't do anything in our life unless we're committed to do it. We don't do anything unless there's some level of commitment to do this. And yet, even in good commitments that we make, we are totally dependent on the Lord for his grace, for his strength in order to carry these out. And that's what I'm talking about here. The first commitment is this. I call it to glorify the Lord in everything. The first commitment that we need to make as we move into a brand new year is to glorify the Lord in everything. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, even the mundane things of life, eating and drinking and other things, is to be done for the glory of God. God declares in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God demands glory from his creation. All of God's creation is to bring glory to him. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The glory of God is the self-revelation or the manifestation of all that God essentially is in himself and all that he does. It is the sum total of all of his attributes, all of his actions and acts. And since God is the source, he's the sustainer. He's the rightful end of everything that exists. He alone deserves all the glory. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Revelation 4:11 declares, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Now, since everything was created for God's glory, the ultimate purpose of my life and of your life is to glorify God. That is the ultimate purpose for our lives. And if you're a Christian, especially so. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" That's what makes us a Christian. One who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has come to indwell us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because we belong to Him, because we've been bought by the blood of Christ, glorify Him with our life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." To glorify God means to magnify Him, to extol Him, to give God adoring praise and ascribe to Him the honor that He is due, because He alone is God. That's why He will share His glory with no one. He alone is the Creator God. And all of His creation is to worship Him, glorify Him, magnify His name, ascribe honor to Him. John Piper is correct in saying man's chief end is to glorify God. And he kind of modified this a bit, and he said, by enjoying Him forever. By enjoying Him forever. He describes this slight modification as far as what that means when he says God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. In our life, we are to glorify God, but He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, we glorify God and honor Him most when we give Him His rightful place in our lives. When we put Jesus first in our life. Because if Jesus is not first, something or someone else is. Might be ourselves, might be our career, might be our goals and our plans, it might be another person. Something has taken Christ's place in our life. When we look to Jesus Christ alone, when we put Him first in our life, we are looking to Him for soul satisfaction. We are trusting that to Him to satisfy our soul. I like to call it life for our soul. We are looking to Him alone for that instead of anything or anyone else, which the Bible calls idolatry. The Bible calls idolatry. Anytime we put someone in the place that only Jesus Christ is to be in our life, first and foremost, the Bible calls that idolatry, at least in our heart. When Jesus is first and foremost in our lives, we want to please Him above everything else, regardless of the cost. And when we do that, when that's the commitment of our heart, we bring glory to Him. This is because we show that He is more valuable to us than anything else. Let me ask you this morning, do you want to please and glorify the Lord more? Then you want to get back and hurt the person who's hurt you? More than finding relief from the pain of living in a fallen, sinful world that can cause us all kinds of heartache and pain. We put our hand on a hot stove, we burn it. We're looking for water. We're looking for something to give relief to the pain. Do we want to bring honor and glory to please God more than we want to find relief for our soul? Do we want to please and glorify the Lord more than the air we breathe, which is the most fundamental thing? We need air if we're going to make it. Do we want to please and glorify the Lord more than anything? See, that's the question. Because if that is not true, then when something comes around, somebody hurts us, something happens that causes us pain, that then becomes the focus. God is pushed off to the side, and we handle whatever that is in our own strength, in our own desire, to please ourselves, to find relief. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore also we have as our ambition, as our foremost desire, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. To be pleasing to Him. You see, whether in heaven or on earth, Paul's highest goal was to please and glorify Jesus in everything. No matter what circumstances he was in, no matter what life threw at him, no matter what he encountered. And he encountered a lot as you read through 2 Corinthians 11 and you see where he lists all the different things that he went through as a servant of Christ, what God allowed to happen in his life. It was no cakewalk for him in his Christian life. And yet what he wanted more than anything was to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our highest goal as well? You see, it should be. It should be. And if not, if our highest goal is not to please and to glorify the Lord, then we need to make a fresh commitment to glorify the Lord in everything for this coming year. The second commitment that I believe we should make afresh is to obey the commission Jesus commanded. To obey the commission Jesus commanded. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is known as the Great Commission. The majority of us probably know that already. This is the Great Commission by Jesus. As a command, this is Christ's great authoritative order, his marching orders for his church. It's not merely a suggestion. It's not an option. It's what he commands us to be about, to do. This is so important that Jesus repeated it 5 different times. In 5 different ways, in 5 different books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Notice again that his command is to go and make disciples of all the nations. The central command in this passage is to make disciples. Make disciples. A disciple's a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. This disciple-making process is not only to be intentional in that we are to take the initiative to bring this about, but it also involves two inseparable aspects to making disciples. Making disciples involves two things. First of all, it involves evangelizing the lost. You see, how can you disciple someone who's not a Christian? Someone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ isn't going to be a follower of Christ. And so first of all, the command to make disciples involves evangelizing unbelievers. And second, it involves helping believers grow towards Christ-like maturity. Those who have already placed their faith in Christ, wherever they are in their spiritual walk with the Lord, they need to grow. You see, both evangelism and spiritual growth are inseparably connected in the Great Commission. In this discipleship process, if you will. And therefore, both need to be kept in balance. Because if we don't keep them in balance, they will become imbalanced, and we will then begin to major on the minors. Just like the life-saving station did. It became nothing more than a social club. When in reality, they were a lighthouse and a saving station to go out and save those who had shipwrecked and were drowning. And sadly, it got to where fewer people wanted to even be a part of that and do it. Let somebody else do it. You go down the coast and build another one, and you guys do it. The problem is, as you go up and down that coast today, you find all these life-saving stations that are beautiful buildings, but very few people are actually going out and doing the work of why they exist. Christ never intended his church to be merely a preaching station. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to preach his word. But God never intended his church to be nothing more than a preaching station where we show up on Sunday and then go and then never do anything until next Sunday. Christ's church is to be a life-saving station for the souls of men and a transformation center to make believers more like Christ in every way. In every way. Because that's what God's about. That's what He wants. Just because every believer is a disciple of Christ doesn't mean that every believer is truly a Christ-like disciple. Every believer, once you place your faith in Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. But that doesn't mean that all disciples of Christ are actually Christ-like disciples. And yet that's God's goal for every believer in his lifelong spiritual growth process or discipleship process, which is called sanctification or progressive sanctification. All that is it's talking about the lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus Christ, of growing towards maturity in Christ. You see, from the moment of our salvation, God is always working to make us more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ. Throughout our entire lives, that's what He's about. We never stop growing. At least that's God's intention. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," justification, at the moment when you were saved, He began that work, "will perfect it." That's sanctification. He's at work perfecting, maturing us, making us more like Jesus. How long? Until the day of Christ Jesus. That's when we finally see Him face to face. That's glorification. And this discipleship process is all about relationships. It's all about relationships. Because Christ's life in the gospel revolved around three particular relationships. First of all, His relationship with God. You see, God the Son daily lived in His life in intimate fellowship with God the Father. He would go off on His own to get away to pray often, to spend time with His Father. Everything that He did came out of the overflow of His dependency on His Father. Repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus said that He came only to do what? The will of God. Of His Father. He was totally dependent on Him. He was modeling for us the way He wants us to live. Not only His relationship with the Father, but also He had His relationship with His disciples. He loved them perfectly. He lived His life in community with them. He accepted them just as they were, but worked in their life to make them more of what He wanted them to be. In our men's group, we've been going through 12 Ordinary Men, the book 12 Ordinary Men, on these disciples that Jesus spent time with and taught. And then third, His relationship with unbelievers. He was constantly engaging the lost. He would go where they were. He was accused of eating meals and spending time with sinners. He was cultivating relationships with them to call them to a saving relationship to Himself. And since Christ's life revolved around these three relationships, the more that we grow to become more like Christ Himself, the more our lives will also revolve around these same three relationships. This is because the Christian life is not us ourselves trying to live our life for Jesus. That's not what the Christian life is about. Us striving hard to live for Jesus. It is Jesus living His life in and through us as we depend on Him. Someone wisely said, the Christian life is nothing less than the life which Jesus lived then, lived now by Him in you. Let me ask you, does your life revolve around these three relationships? Relationship with the Father, spending time with Him daily, relationship with fellow believers, relationship with the unsaved? First is our relationship with God. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The single most important aspect of our lives is our relationship with the living God. Because everything in life is dependent on it and is the overflow from it. Everything. If Jesus is truly first in our life, everything else flows into its proper place. You take Jesus out, you put something else there, it affects everything in our life. Everything. We are called to love God supremely with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. You see, that's passion. That's wholeheartedness. The word all there, repeated three times. All, all, all. It's a passion. It's not something we kind of, okay, I guess I got to, you know, spend some time with God. What? This is to be the focus. Loving Him supremely and enjoying intimacy with Him. We cannot do this unless we purposefully spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer. Jesus made it clear in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Do we really believe that? We can do all kinds of stuff. I don't need God. I just go do it. Nothing of any eternal significance at all is ever accomplished apart from Him. Second is our relationship with fellow believers. Jesus commanded, He went on to say in Matthew 22, verses 39 through 40, the second is like it. That's the first and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not saying that you can't love others until you love yourself. That's exactly what it's not saying. It's saying with the same commitment you have toward yourself, love other people. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I like to say it this way, the whole intent of the Word of God, the prophets, the whole law and the prophets, again, it's talking about all of Scripture. The whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and other people. That's the whole intent. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. God wants to make us better lovers of Himself and of others. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, Christ's sacrificial love for one another is the distinguishing mark of a true Christian. That's why how we relate matters. It's not an issue of just having a bunch of biblical knowledge in our head or having certain spiritual gifts to be able to do certain things. How we relate matters. Jesus said, without love, you're nothing. True biblical love never tolerates sin. It never tolerates sin. It never compromises biblical truth or God's truth as the world does. The world we live in today tolerates everything. And if you stand against it, if you speak into it, you're a hate monger. You don't love. That's not true love. True love never tolerates sin. True love never compromises God's truth. Instead, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love rejoices with the truth. Truth is not the opposite of love. Love, true love, rejoices with the truth of God's word. So the first is our relationship with God. The second is our relationship with fellow believers. Third is our relationship with the unbeliever. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We too, when we are becoming more like Christ, we too will have a heart for the lost. A loving heart for them. We will continually pray for their salvation. All of us know people who have never yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. Some are family members, some are dear friends. When we become more like Jesus, we will pray for them, and we will also look for opportunities, pray for opportunities to be able to share the gospel with them. The hope that we have, that they too may have that hope. Those who Ephesians says are without hope and without God in the world can have the hope that we have in Christ. Let me ask you, are you committed to obey the commission Jesus commanded? Are you committed to obey the commission that Jesus commanded? If not, then I encourage you to make this commitment afresh for the coming year. And then third, the third commitment. I call it to participate in making Christ-like disciples. To participate in making Christ-like disciples. In James chapter 1, in verse 22, James tells us this. Speaking to Christians, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude yourself." You know, I talk a lot about how important it is to know the Word of God. We cannot live out what we don't know. So we need to understand the Word of God. But as important as it is to know what God wants us to do in His Word, unless we are doers of the Word, unless we have a commitment to obey what it is He tells us to do, then we're merely deceiving ourselves. Notice it says you delude yourselves. You don't delude necessarily other people who have some kind of a wisdom or discernment about as they look at your life. You definitely don't delude or deceive God. It's ourself. We think we're at a place in our spiritual life where we're not, just because we know it. Knowing it is great because you can't live out what you don't know. But if you're not living it out, if you're not doing it, we're just deluding ourselves. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. We're hypocrites. You see, as believers, we're all at different levels of spiritual growth and maturity in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're all at different levels. But unless we are actively participating in God's means of growing us towards greater Christ-likeness in our life, which, as we said before, is a lifelong process, then we will slip into a state of spiritual apathy, of stagnation. We're either actively participating in what God has called us to do as doers of His word, or we're going backwards. We're moving into a state of apathy and stagnation. I like to say you never drift into spiritual maturity, into Christ-like character. You never drift. I love to drift. You go to the Coeur d'Alene River in the summertime, sit on that inner tube, and you're just floating. You're drifting. But you know what? We're always going down. You never go up. Why is that? You take the path of least resistance. That's the way it is in our Christian life. If we're not actively participating in what God has called us to do, then we are drifting into apathy and stagnation in our spiritual life. Only God can grow us spiritually. Only God can do that. And yet, He has told us in His word that we are responsible to participate in His process, His sanctification process, as we depend on Him for His growth. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He has commanded us to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. He's called us to obedience to His word in various things. In Philippians 2, verse 12. And yet, the very next verse, it says, but it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The desire and the ability to carry out what He has commanded us to do, again, depends on God. And yet, we are responsible to do what He's told us to do. We are responsible, and yet we're dependent. To help facilitate God's lifelong process of spiritual growth towards Christ-likeness, we as a church here at Fellowship have revolved all of our entire ministry around the three relationships that Jesus had. His relationship with God, His relationship with fellow believers, His relationship with unbelievers. We've given them three key words: worship, connect, and serve. If you look on our website, we have this put together in a statement that FBC, here at FBC, we exist to glorify God. To glorify God by making Christ-like disciples who worship, connect, and serve. You see, that's what we're about. That's what we're to be about as we study God's word. This is our purpose, our mission, and our process all rolled into one. These three words form a simple and intentional discipleship process of sequential steps that are intended to move people from one level of spiritual growth and commitment to the next as they move from worship to connect to serve. We desire to help people move forward in their Christian lives from just coming to church to being the church to serving in the church and in the world. The first step of our discipleship process is worship. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says that all true believers, and this is the most concise definition of a Christian, all true believers are those who worship in the Spirit of God. A true Christian is a worshiper. Although worship of God is first personal and encompasses our entire lifestyle. It also expresses our corporate worship together in our Sunday school, or in our Sunday morning worship service. We come together every Sunday as a church family to worship the Lord. That's why we're here. That's why we should be here, to worship Him. The substance of our worship includes prayer, scripture reading, giving, fellowship, singing praises to God, communion monthly, personal testimonies at times, as well as the preaching of the Word of God. And this corporate gathering is a vital part of our spiritual growth. This is why we're warned in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to not forsake our own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. God wants us to have a commitment to be here together. But as important as the worship service is, it is not the end in itself. Because of its format and its larger size, it has limitations. That's why the second step of our discipleship process is what we call connect. Connect. Our desire is to move people from the worship service into smaller groups where the one another's of Scripture can take place. As you study the one another's of Scripture, and there's all kinds of them. There's about close to 50 of them in the New Testament. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Defer to one another. I mean, over and over. Love one another. In smaller groups, people can get to know one another, be cared for, feel a deep sense of belonging. In small group settings and classes, people can better connect with fellow believers, connect with the church, and connect with God's Word in more personal and interactive ways. In the worship service, you've got one person speaking. In a small group, you can interact. You can ask questions. The third step of our discipleship process is serve. And as believers, we have been saved. We have been saved to serve. Where are you serving in the body of Christ? We have been saved to serve. As we see in Galatians 5:13. Therefore, as a church, we want to help believers serve in the church and in the world like Jesus did. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, as we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. In helping people serve in the church, we assist them in discovering their spiritual gifts and then helping them to faithfully exercise those gifts in the body. You see, the moment of salvation, every single believer received from God at least one spiritual gift. And most of the time, it's a gift mix. There are no exceptions. Every believer has at least one gift. And he has received that just as God desired. He is the one who has given the gifts. As we see in 1 Corinthians 12:18. And these God-given gifts are intended to be used by believers as a good steward. As a good steward in Christ's church and for the common good. Spiritual gifts are not for our benefit. They're for the benefit of one another. Our spiritual gifts equip us for the unique and significant role that God designed for each one of us to have in His church. Since only Jesus had all the gifts, we as believers are interdependent upon one another. We're interdependent upon one another and the gifts that God has given each one of us to help us together grow to become more like Christ. I need the gifts that God has given you. You need the gifts that God's given me. Together we grow. We're interdependent on one another. Ephesians 4:16 then says that only the proper working of each individual gift, as we are faithfully using our gifts in the church, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's how the church grows, as we are exercising our gifts for one another. So first of all, we want to help people serve in the church, and then we want to help people serve in the world. Serving in the church and serving in the world. And by doing that, we want to assist them in learning how to share their faith in Christ and then participate in church outreach events. We don't want to just be the four walls of our church. Yes, we want to invite people to come, but we want to go outside these walls to be a witness for Christ. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." This is why he left us here. We have been sent by Christ. It would have been a whole lot nicer. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, poof, we're gone. We're with the Lord in heaven. We don't have to deal with fallen, sinful world, our own sinfulness, other people's sinfulness and selfishness. We represent Christ. You see, this is carrying out Jesus' great commission, both locally through evangelism, as well as globally through world missions. Not all believers have the gift of evangelism. Seems to me that only a handful seem to have that. Not all believers have the gift of evangelism, but all of us as Christians are called to be ambassadors for Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. All of us are to be Christ's witnesses. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world." In other words, both locally and globally, at the same time, you'll be my witness. You'll share with other people what I have done in your life, what I am doing in your life. That's what he wants. That's what he calls us to. How can we truly claim to love God and to love others if we disobey God by failing to tell others about the soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ? This morning, as we stand on the threshold of a brand new year, may each one of us commit ourselves afresh to glorify the Lord in everything, to obey the commission Jesus commanded, and to participate in making Christ-like disciples. Again, to do our part, to exercise whatever gift he's given to us. Beloved, this is why we exist. This is what we are to be about. And as we do, not only will we ourselves grow to become more like Jesus Christ, as we are being doers of the word, not hearers only, not only will we grow spiritually, but in doing our part, we will also help make Christ-like disciples of others for the glory of God.